Friends Day. We've been discussing how the book of Ephesians describes the church that you read about in Scripture, the church that God had in mind even from the foundation of the world. And when we talk about the church, we're talking about a spiritual entity, a spiritual community. Of course, we are part of that overall universal spiritual community. We'll probably say a little bit about that later. And as members of it, we congregate, we gather together in a local area to worship and serve God. And so when we read the book of Ephesians, it spotlights both the universal church and then also how we as members of the local congregation are to function and to interact with one another. And going from about verse 3 of chapter 1 and going as far as about verse 14, we have begun to notice what are the designations, if you will, or the description found in the book of Ephesians that help us to see who we are. And we began in the greeting in the first couple of verses, we are saints, we are holy ones set apart. Now, who are we? Verse 3, we are the blessed. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Who are we? We're those who have been chosen by God from the foundation of the world. Who are we? Verse 5. We're those who have been adopted into God's family. How should we look at ourselves as members of this body? We are the accepted, verse 6. We are the redeemed, verse 7. And then from verses 8 to 12, we are reminded that God in his great wisdom and prudence as a faithful household manager has gathered together all things in one, in Christ, in the church. And verses 13 and 14, we represent those in the church who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And so last week we finished class with a discussion about what it means to be the sealed. And I know some people believe that the word sealed here has something to do with miraculous gifts that were to last until the end of the first century. Some people think that it has something to do with the same gifts lasting only until the destruction of Jerusalem. But what we did was we noted how in the very context, especially verses 15 through 23, after declaring that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, Paul begins to talk about the things, and we'll say more about this in a few minutes, that God desired for the Ephesians to understand. And one of those things is his great power, the same great power that raised Jesus from the dead also works in us. And so, at least as far as I'm concerned, I drew the conclusion that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit that James read about in Romans 8 verses 1 through 11 represents that seal. And so let's just look at a few ideas and we'll move on. Again, verses 13 and 14, we are the seal. And looking at the word itself, it carries with the idea of a seal or a signet or the impression made by one. The idea is to mark with a seal as a sign of ownership. Have you ever received an official document? And perhaps it had either somehow embossed in the paper itself, or perhaps a stamp of some sort where the paper would be raised and you could actually feel it. There would be a seal of authenticity.
Right.
So when we think of the seal of the Holy Spirit, it carries with it that idea. Also, when we look at it, the idea, the word itself, oftentimes kings would take a signet ring, and when a decree would be written in order to show that the king's authority was behind it, if it were in, for instance, the clay tablet, he would take the signet ring, he would place it down on the tablet and then raise his hand, and there on the tablet itself would be an impress like the king's ring show that the decree had again his stamp of authority upon it. It was the possession of the king. It represented what the king wanted. So that's part of the idea. And then, you know, looking at Ephesians 3, or Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, looking at the text, it says, we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And the word guarantee there is an interesting one. It's a legal or commercial technical term, meaning a first installment or a down payment, a pledge that pays a part of the purchase price in advance and so secures a legal claim to the article in question or makes the contract valid. And you're thinking, that just made my head spin and my eyes roll back in my head. Again, some, rather than guarantee, some translations say earnest. And we all know what earnest money is, or at least if we've ever bought a home, we know what earnest money is, right? We write a check for so much money. Usually it's $1,000, and you give that check to your real estate agent or to the person who's selling you the house. And what you're saying by writing that check is, if things go through as you're planning, then the remainder of that price will be paid at a later date. It's a down payment. So that gets into the idea of how is the Holy Spirit, if indeed I'm correct in my assertion that it describes the indwelling of the Spirit, how does that somehow serve as a mark of possession or ownership? How does that serve as a down payment? I'm going to again affirm that when you undergo the new birth, you're born of water and the Spirit. Of course, there's no new birth without the gospel being preached. That's God's power. That's his word. And when we hear that message and we respond in a positive way towards it, then a change takes place, a powerful change takes place in our lives. We leave the domain of being sinners and enter into the domain of salvation. We enter into the church, Acts 2 and verse 47. And so when we obey the truth, a change takes place. An obvious change based on our initial obedience to the gospel. And then throughout our lives, there's a transformation that starts at the new birth, which of course the Spirit's involved in that through the message of the gospel. There is a change that starts at the new birth, which is obvious and apparent, right? And continues until finally the full payment's made when we're ultimately changed entirely. That is, not just the renewal of the inner man, but our body's been redeemed. We receive that spiritual body when Jesus comes again, which, of course, as we noted last week, the spiritual body that we'll receive when Jesus comes again will be the result of God's indwelling Spirit. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us when he comes again. All right? Now, notice something, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. I've read a number of commentators, you know, what is the day of redemption? I understand, yes. Sometimes the redemption of Israel drawing nigh can refer to the destruction of Jerusalem, but when you start looking at the way that redemption is used in Ephesians 1, 13, and 14, it has in mind sort of a last things, last days flavor to it. You take all the passages that are similar, like we said, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5, or even 2 Corinthians 1, other passages. It's talking about the receiving of this spiritual body eventually. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, this is one of the reasons I don't think that it's describing miraculous gifts in the first century, because Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed until when? The day of redemption. So I'm going to affirm that the day of redemption in Ephesians isn't talking about anything other than the coming of Jesus. And that seal is going to be necessary, that mark of ownership, that new birth change, transformation that had been ongoing. And if indeed the Holy Spirit dwells in us, when Jesus comes again, if we're in the grave, what's going to happen? We're going to be raised. What if we're alive? We're going to be changed. We're going to be further clothed. So we are the sealed, and I know that that's a heady discussion, and you're probably thinking, what in the world has he been saying now for the past 7 minutes? Just to make it simple, again, I believe the seal of the Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, is the indwelling Spirit that we read about like in Romans chapter 8, verses 1-11, which is necessary for the ongoing transformation, and then finally the fullest transformation when Jesus comes again. I realize not everybody agrees with that. And if you disagree, feel free to say. That makes more sense to me than any other position that I've read and discussed. So that's the position that I hold. I think sometimes our brethren through the years, and again, not to act as if I know motivations of anybody, I think we tend to react. In other words, some of our positions on, for instance, the Holy Spirit are a reaction to both Calvinism and Pentecostalism. We don't want to be thought to be a Calvinist. We don't want to be thought to be Pentecostal, so we react in another direction so that it's absolutely certain that we aren't. And I think sometimes we've overshot the mark in that activity. And again, I hope I'm humble enough to say I'm willing to look at this with somebody else, and if I'm wrong, so be it. We'll move on. But that's my position on that. Now let's do this. We've come to the end of a section. Like I said, if Paul were writing an English paper, he wouldn't do very well because 3 through 14 is one sentence. It's just one sentence, you know, which would drive a high school or college English professor insane. But as far as his own time and the language in which he wrote, it's fine to do so. Now, having said that, when we look at 3 through 14, you know, we kind of chronicled and walked our way through it a minute ago, all of those different terms that show who we are. What Paul's doing in 3 through 14 is basically he's praising God, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the section. He's eulogizing God. He's speaking well of him. So 3 through 14, we have praise for redemption. Okay, so he's thinking about what God's done in his redemptive plan and all that he's done to save our souls. And he praises him. Now we get to 15. Paul prays. We read of his prayer for revelation. If I remember correctly, I think that this little outline was from Avon Malone's book, but I wouldn't swear to. And let me say, if you see something that I ever put on the screen and think, I think I've seen that somewhere, it's likely that you have. So keep that in mind. I try to tell you where I get things from if I didn't come up with it on my own, but sometimes I forget. So we get to verse 15, and now we have a prayer. We have a prayer, and we have two prayers in Ephesians. We have one here, 15 through 23. We have a second one, 14 through 21 of chapter 3. The prayers are breathtaking. I mean, they're absolutely beautiful, especially 14 through 21, where it was Paul's desire that those in Ephesus come to understand to some degree what is the width and length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So, this was interesting because, did my voice just crack? This was interesting. Mr. Douglas, prayer, some of you will get that. If you ever watch Green Acres, you'll get that. Everything all right? I see people looking around like something's going wrong over here. Okay, everything's okay. Good deal. All right, so now we get to a prayer. For revelation, and here's the thing, you know, we might gloss over Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, think to ourselves, I don't quite get that, and I understand, again, it is rather deep, very spiritually heady, but these ideas, the reason we're doing this, we're looking at these descriptions, is not just simply so we can fill class time, but because God really wants us to understand, this is who you are. Because as we said, if we understand who we are, really, right, spiritually in Christ, what should that then do? It ought to motivate us to greater living, to more Christ-like living, to more joy and to more peace and to those things that we're so desperately wanting. And they're there for our taking if we again begin to think about and understand who are we. Right? Also, it can help us remain loyal to God's people and to the truth. So let's notice how Paul starts this little section here, 15 through 23. He says, therefore. Remember when you see therefore in the scriptures, you always stop and ask what it's there for. He's about to make his point based on 3 through 14, he says, "Therefore, based on all of this I've just said, also after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." Now this is what he's been praying about. Okay. Now what does Paul want for the Ephesian Christians? Well, whatever he wants for them, he wants for us. Okay. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you," this is what I want you to receive, Ephesian Christian, "may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." What do we say here? Prayer for revelation. What kind of revelation? What does Paul desire to be revealed to them? He says, "The eyes of your understanding," some versions say, "the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know." Okay. Now understand, this is something that God wants us to know. Some things, plural. God wants us to wrap our minds around and appreciate. "That you may know what is the hope of his calling." What is the hope of his calling? Salvation to the full. We say heaven sometimes, wrapped up in that is the resurrection. And that redemption we keep talking about in the fullest of senses when Jesus comes again. "That you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Again, he wants you to have some grasp on what you have, who you are. And notice this, goes back to what we were talking about a moment ago. What does God want us to grasp? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? In other words, he says there's a power working toward us who believe. God's transforming us. He's changing us through the gospel. What about this power? He says, "which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." The resurrection power that raised Jesus indwells, child of God, through the Holy Spirit of God. When that's tied with the gospel message, and the child of God allows the Lord to inform and instruct him, then great change takes place. Amazing change. Not as amazing as it's eventually going to be, but amazing nonetheless. And then he says, when he raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at his right hand, he did so far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Let's think about who we are. This is who we are. We are the church. We are the ecclesia of God. Literally, we are the called out. We are the called out. Let's investigate that for a moment. Now again, the phrase called out, as it refers to us, comes from that word. The English word ecclesiastical, you ever heard that? Which has to do generally with church government and church matters, ecclesiastical matters. And so that's the word. Now it's interesting, you break it down. The first part of it, ek, in the Greek means out of, right? And then there's the word kalisantos, or from kaleo, which means to call. So the church is the called out of, ecclesia. The called out of. You might be thinking, okay, well that's fine and dandy. I don't remember hearing the phone ring. What does that mean we've been called out of? And what have we been called out of? Well, the word ecclesia, at least since the King James Version Bible came on the scene, has generally been translated again and again as church. Church. All right? Now, it's interesting though, the word ecclesia can refer to gatherings other than a spiritual one, other than God's people. For instance, we find the term in a secular sense. If you look that should be Acts, I apologize. I'll explain why. Acts 19, that's where the Ephesian church had its beginning, and I'm in Ephesians, and I wanted to look at Acts 19, and so I combined it in my mind accidentally. It's Acts 19 is what I want you to notice. So here we find the word ekklesia used in a secular way, a secular sense. You know, I actually like the very last verse, which is not actually listed here. But if you look at verse 29. Now this is the idea, but the word's not actually there. Look at verse 29. It says, "So the whole city." Let me set the stage for a second. Paul goes to Ephesus and is preaching the gospel. In Ephesus was the temple of Diana, which was one of the seven wonders of the world, the goddess Diana, worshipped by people throughout Rome. Well, he goes, and the gospel has such a powerful impact on that city. The men who, their trade was making trinkets for the visitors who came. That, believe it or not, that's always been around, you know. The men who made trinkets for the temple, for tourists who would come and visit, suddenly their trade was being hurt because there weren't as many people visiting anymore. People weren't coming to the temple, and so the things they were making that they could sell weren't being sold, and so they're all very angry about the situation. And so they begin to complain about Paul and his friends, and in essence they say, well, they've been blaspheming the goddess Diana. And so verse 28 says, "Now when they heard this, the people in general, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.' So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord." So we have this calling out of the general population into a place. They're all coming together, right? Now, if you drop down to verse 41, after all of this stuff takes place and takes hold, it says, one of the leaders of the city stands up before them. They're in a theater, and he says, "Look, if this is an unauthorized, unlawful assembly, and if we don't all get out of here and go about our business and handle things the way they're supposed to be handled, we may lose some of our rights." And after he explains that, the people begin to disperse, or right before they do, it says, "And when he had said these things, he dismissed" what? The assembly, the ecclesia. So, in that sense, it's serving in a secular way just to describe a gathering of people. All right? And then there's even an Old Testament sense. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is replaying Israelite history, verse 38, talking about Moses and his ministry among his people, verse 38, Stephen says, "This is he who was in the church in the wilderness," the King James Version says. And my version says, "The congregation in the wilderness." But it's ecclesia. You say, why are you talking about all this? I'll tell you why I'm talking about all this. Because ecclesia is used, as we just saw, in various ways in our New Testament, but in the book of Ephesians, and most often, it's not talking about just simply any assembly or just any community or even the children of Israel, but rather it's talking about a particular assembly. And that particular assembly or community is us. All of those who have been saved. Now, when you see the word ecclesia, the word itself has two different meanings when it's talking about us. I've already referenced it once, but I'll do it again. What did Jesus say? Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Peter said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia." Okay? Now, when Jesus said that, he had in mind the complete community, the universal community of all of those who would come to God through him. So when we talk about the church, somebody gets up and prays for the church around the world, right? What are we talking about? The called out in every place. All of the saved people all over the world. So when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my called out community, he's talking about everybody who would ever be saved added to that universal body. Let's see, they're 6 hours ahead, but brethren in Ghana have already worshiped, and they're probably getting ready to do something for the evening time. So the church of our Lord in Ghana, they're just as much members of the church as we are, although they are halfway around the world. And of course, in every other nation around the world practically, you'll find New Testament Christians. Now, having said that, sometimes ecclesia refers to a local congregation. Like when Paul wrote the church at Corinth, he referred to it as the church of God at Corinth. The saved people in that city that assembled together, gathered together, worked and served together. We are the church of God at Crandall this very morning. You say, well, I thought we were a church of Christ. We are. It's just a designation. There are a lot of terms we can refer to ourselves. For the sake of practicality, we've referred to ourselves as churches of Christ so that we can know who our brethren are. I think that's generally why we've chosen to do that. We could call ourselves a number of things if we wanted. In fact, we wouldn't have to even put a sign out front at all if we didn't want to. But if we're going to call ourselves something, we need to refer to ourselves in some way that relates to Scripture. And so when we think of individual congregations, oftentimes we'll think of Romans 16, the churches of Christ greet or salute you. Now all of that's just technical stuff to fill time, right? Now it's important that we know that because when you're saved, you're added to the universal body. But then when we look at the plan of God in the New Testament, the book of Acts, and we consider the letters as members of that universal body, we're to gather with local believers if there are local believers with whom we can gather. Notice I didn't say with, you know, local believers we can gather with, because ending a sentence with a preposition is something up with which I shall not put. I'm just kidding. The only reason I brought that up because I was thinking in my head how to word it. Go ahead.
Also in verse 31, the same chapter of Acts is assembly there too. It's the same word ecclesia. In Acts, 116 times that word has been translated church.
Just in Acts. You ever taught Acts before? I thought you had. Now here's, yes sir, way back in the back. Mm-hmm. Church of the firstborn ones. The church of the living God. Again, churches of Christ. A local church of Christ. I really believe we've grabbed hold of that. Because it is scriptural, but also... because what if, you know, we all use different designations? It'd be rather hard to figure out, you know, who are we dealing with. We could still do it, but it wouldn't be as expedient, I don't think, would it? I think sometimes maybe by using a singular designation, it may have hurt us to some degree in some ways in trying to explain things to people. And also in the minds of others, they just think we're one of the many denominations that you read about all over the world, but... I get it both ways. Now, here's what I really want us to focus on. Notice 1 Peter 2. Can you see that? I don't know about how that works on that background. Kay's really squinting. This is 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. If you can't see it, you know, you're welcome to turn there. And I know if you're over here, it's hard. But here's where we start seeing. Okay, we're the called out ones. Called out of what? I've often thought this was a great verse to look at, because in this Peter's talking about who we are uniquely as God's people, right? And he uses Old Testament language to do so. He says you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that's us, that you may proclaim the praises of him. Now who are we? The church, the ecclesia, we are the called out He says, who called you out of darkness. What have we been called into? Into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So what have we been called out of? Darkness. What does that mean? We have left the domain of sin. We've turned our back on the sinning business. We've embraced Christ through grace. And now, having been set free from our sins, we're not going back to that bondage. We have a new master. We have a new Lord. We have new priorities. All the things that we read about in Colossians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5. So we've been called out of darkness. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see how we're called. How does God call us? Does he appear at the end of the bed? Does he make a phone call through your cell? Does he send you an email, social media message? Or maybe it's just a feeling better felt than told. How does he do it? Paul says to the church at Thessalonica, we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit, and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel. You know, it's interesting, without going into a lot of detail about what a number of our religious neighbors and friends believe, but there are those who believe that God saves us in some mysterious supernatural way even before we hear the truth. You might not believe that, but it's so, and it's a prominent theory among a lot of religionists that in order for you to even believe in the first place, God has to do some sort of miraculous work on your heart. And then at the same time, they'll say something like, you know, then you're able to finally, you can hear this message and then do something about it. But really, if that be true, it's not the message that powerfully saves. It's God's supernatural work on your heart before you ever hear it. But the Bible teaches that the gospel, of course, signifies certain historical events. What are those events? Jesus died, was buried, and raised. And the good news has to do with all of that which is implied by those historical events. But how can I somehow come to a knowledge of the truth and salvation based on those historical events? We usually think of Romans 1:16, where Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, right? For it's God's power to save. But what about 1 Corinthians 1:18? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The message of the cross. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when Paul said he called you by our gospel, what does that mean? They heard that message. What Jesus did for them. And they believed it and they responded. You see, some of our religious friends say you can't believe nor respond unless God does a miraculous work on your heart to begin with. And then the only reason you can respond and the only reason he's done that is because he chose you without any volition on your part even before the foundation of the world. But the truth of the matter is when we preach the gospel, that puts men and women in a position then to make a choice. You can either answer the call or you can ignore it. You can reject it. But us, those of us here this morning who have responded to that gospel, when we did so, God called us out of the world, right, into something sweet and blessed and pure and right, into a community, into a new life. And so when you see Church of Christ, it means those who have been called out by God into his marvelous light, into salvation, into a relationship with him. Are you with me this morning? I feel like, you know, sometimes I feel like you're with me, sometimes I feel like you're thinking about it. It's hard because there's lots of good desserts coming later, and there's lots of food, and I'm thinking about it myself. And lettuce spring rolls are really off the chart this time. Because I ate about 9 of them last night, and they're about 1,000 calories a pop, I think, so. Is it important that we look at this? And it, does it even make a difference, or should it?
Yes. Yeah.
All right. Absolutely. This is who we are. We've been called by the gospel. You heard that message. Somebody preached it to you or taught you. And you responded, and now God says, you're mine, and you're in this new community. You're in another family now. You're out of that old condition. Well, what does it say if we kind of creep back into that darkness again? It says we don't really appreciate who we are. Now, it is possible, certainly, through weakness to stumble along. I understand that. But what can help us not to creep back into that darkness, not to stumble so much? What we're talking about. This is who I am. All right? Anybody want to make a comment about any of that? You know, I'm gonna do you a favor. We're gonna stop right now. The reason being is there's a brand new section here, and we've got about 4 minutes. The next idea is, who are we? We are the body of Christ. That's the next idea. That means you can stand up, you can mill around. Mill around. That's an interesting term. Mill. Is that M-I-L-L? It's not M-E-A-L.